You can take your Bible and open up to John chapter 2, if you would. And we came through already the first 11 verses. I'm going to go back over that just real quick here tonight. I don't want to drag you out too long. Let me start right at the top because I know what it is. I'll get going here and then I'll have to stop. And there's a lot of other thoughts that flood into my mind. So let me start you at the top. It says last week. You can tell when these notes were done. They were done last week. But it's been 2 weeks since we've been here. So anyhow, 2 weeks ago in our study, we looked at Jesus' first public miracle that was done in Cana of Galilee. Jesus turned the water to wine, and in the first miracle, there was a picture of what Jesus had come to do. The wine had run out at the wedding, and the wine was symbolic of joy. The six empty water pots were symbolic of unsaved man. They were empty stone pots and they were cold, which pictures our lives before salvation. The water poured into the pots represents the word of God, and the miracle is a picture of the new birth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So when unsaved man hears the word of God as it's poured into his life and he receives it, then there is a miracle that takes place. We are saved, and it is then that we learn what true joy is as we enter into a relationship with the Father and the Son. That's what was that first miracle set his public ministry off. But in that miracle, I'm a firm believer that we can see a picture of what he had come to do, because you had in that miracle, you had the wine had run out at the wedding. Wine in the Bible, I gave you the verses last week, it's symbolic of joy. You had six empty stone water pots, symbolic man's number is six. So six water pots, symbolic of man, empty. That's how we were before salvation. Cold, indifferent. They took the water, they filled them to the brim. The water is symbolic of the word of God. Gave you the verses for that. The miracle takes place after the water is poured in. Picture of what happens whenever we hear the truth of God's word and we are receptive to the truth of God's word. Then there is a miracle that takes place inside of us. And now the joy that we have now far exceeds anything that we thought was joy before that time. Before salvation, there is no lasting joy. There's none. You find a little bit of joy here and there, but it runs out, and then you jump to something else. But once you come to know Christ and you build on that relationship, that joy is forever there. That well of joy is inexhaustible. Let me go back to the paper. Now, as we continue in our study, we're going to watch as Jesus goes to the temple and he chases the sellers and the money changers out. Tonight in our study, we will learn what this is all about. So we're going to, first of all, we're going to look at the sin in the temple. So look at verse 12, if you would. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren. I'm going to talk about this here in a little bit, and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. Now, come back to your paper. I just want to give you something here, just small. It's not small, biblically speaking, but you might think it's something that's small, but it needs to be pointed out so you can keep it tucked in your mind. Watch this. We need to notice in this verse that Mary was with Jesus, his disciples were with him, and his brethren. So the question is, who were his brethren? Because they're set apart from the disciples. They're listed separately. After the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a normal relationship as a husband and a wife, and Mary gave birth to children whom Joseph fathered. And I point this out because there are many who believe in a perpetual virginity of Mary. They believe that she forever remained a virgin, and that's what they teach. That's not the case. She did not remain a virgin after the birth of Jesus Christ, but she had other children to Joseph. And I point that out to you so that somebody doesn't come along and tell you, try to teach you the perpetual virginity of Mary and say that she remained a virgin all of her life. No, she did not. She had other children. And you see them right here because it says, I'll read the verse again. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. So there is a distinction between, if it didn't say his disciples, you might want to say, well, the brethren refers to the disciples, but that's not the case. There's a distinction between those two groups right there, and they continued there not many days. Watch verse 13. And the Jews Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we're getting the backdrop for what's about to happen. So watch your paper again. Here we see that the Passover was at hand, and for this reason, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Our Lord would waste no time. He would go right to the source of the corruption in that day. This would prove to be a dagger to the religious leaders. You'll see that as we go on. Now, this verse sets the background for us to better understand what is going to transpire here. The Passover was commanded to be kept by the Jews. It was a reminder of how God protected the nation when he was preparing to bring them out of Egypt during the 10 plagues. So remember, whenever the 10th plague was going to come, which was the death of the firstborn, that what they were supposed to do was they were to take a lamb, a Passover lamb, they were to put the blood on the entrance. Watch what I have for you here in Exodus 12, a few select verses just to get you down through this, and mainly the last verse, verse 14, that I want to show you. It says this, is Moses speaking, giving the words, or God speaking, giving the words to Moses about what they were to do. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Now, let me just point something out here, because this is going to come into play. The lamb was to be without blemish. Now, that speaks, no doubt, Jesus is the Passover lamb. We know that. He's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so that speaks of his sinlessness. Without a doubt, whenever you see that the lamb's to be without blemish. But it's also going to come into play in what's happening here in our text here in a moment. Now watch this. "And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it." So where they were staying to be protected that night, as God would go through and he would strike the firstborn, they were to take the blood of the lamb, and I want you to notice they were to strike it on the two side posts. That would be the jambs of the door. Okay, that would be the vertical pieces, and the upper doorpost of the houses. That's the header. That's the lintel across the top. So what I want you to see here is something very interesting. And so if you take those two lines and you continue those two lines where you have a header and you have a jamb, you have the vertical and you have the horizontal, what you get there is the form of a cross. You see the cross right here in this, the way they were to put the blood on. Verse 12, he goes on, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And a plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So the blood would be for a protection from the coming judgment. Don't miss that. There's a judgment that is coming to the entire world. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's only one way to be sheltered from the judgment of God, and that is to be under the blood of the Lamb. That is the only way. There is no other way to be sheltered from the judgment of God. That's one of the pictures here. Verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So they were to continually practice this every single year. Okay, so you come here in verse 13, it says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So all these Jews are coming into Jerusalem. So watch the next line that I have here. Josephus recorded that there were as many as 3 million Jews who would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. They came from all over, and so at this time, the city would be packed out, without a doubt. 3 million, over 3 million would come into the city because they would come to keep the Passover. Now, watch verse 14. Let me read 13. Then the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Okay, so come back to your paper. Now, I want to paint a picture for you here. Watch this. When Jesus arrived at the temple, he found it had been turned into a huge place of sales. There were people there selling livestock, and others were changing money. Now, let us understand that all of this was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Okay, so you don't have this on your paper. You don't have this, and I hope you can see this. But I want you to understand something. Okay, so here is the here's the court of the Gentiles right here. Got the court of the women, and then you got in here the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Okay, so this area right here, they filled up with everything that you read about right here. You've got, they were selling oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money were sitting. And I'm going to explain to you what that was all about. But what I want you, here's what I want you to understand, and I'm going to show you this in a moment, that this was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, this is where they could come into. They weren't permitted to go any further. They weren't permitted to go any further at all. That was it. But from there, they were to get a view into the temple. They were to get a view in there so that they could come there and they could look in and they could get an idea of what God was like. That's the picture that they were supposed to get. They were to come there and they were to learn. Well, what you had, instead of a clear view of what God was like, you had all these religious leaders there that were selling oxen and sheep and doves and they were exchanging money. So watch this now. I'll pull all this together. What was behind all of this? Let us consider that people came from great distances and some would not want to travel with sacrificial animals. Remember, they had to bring a lamb. Remember that? That's what we were told in Exodus. You got to bring a lamb or whatever you were able to afford. So the religious leaders had set up a place in the court of the Gentiles to sell these travelers sacrificial animals. Because if you're traveling a long way and you got to bring a family, you don't want to bring animals with you. So if I can buy them in Jerusalem, that'll save me having to watch over an animal while me and my family are traveling very far. So that's what was set up. These travelers could buy sacrificial animals. Okay, so watch. Of course, what they did, they elevated the prices and they charged far too much, taking advantage of the travelers just to put more money in their pockets. If they did bring an animal, the animal had to be inspected by the religious leaders. Why? Because remember what was said back in Exodus? It had to be without blemish. So the religious leaders had to inspect the animals, and you can be sure that many were rejected, which put the people in a place where they had to buy what the religious leaders had available. So if you come from a long way, Let's say you brought your own, you didn't want to buy a lamb there. You didn't want to buy one, so you brought your own lamb along. And it was your best lamb that you brought for the Passover. And you get there, and the religious leaders look it all over, and they say, you know what, that's a nice lamb, but we found a blemish on that lamb, so you can't use it. But it just so happens here, we've got a lamb that we will sell you for an elevated price. They wouldn't say elevated price. They had a price on the lambs, but they had elevated the price. And so they were taking advantage of these people that were traveling in. Remember what Josephus said, you've got over 3 million people. Can you imagine the sales? Can you imagine the money that flowed in there? That wasn't all. Watch this. Okay. Then there were the money changers. In order to pay the temple tax, you had to have Tyran coinage. Those coming from another region then had to exchange their money for the proper currency, and the religious leaders charged a high percentage to change the coins. Notice, I'm going to give you the words of John Phillips in a bit. So it's like going from the United States to Canada or Canada to the United States. And, you know, the dollar's not worth the same amount. So you've got to change that. I guess it's still that way. I haven't traveled across the border for quite a while. But you had to change it. You had to exchange it over whenever you crossed. That was exactly what was going on here. But what these religious leaders did, they jacked it up and they put a high percentage on the money exchange. So they were making money off of the animals. They were making money off of the money exchange. Watch the words of John Phillips here. I'll read this for you, and I quote, "The temple grounds were divided into four courts. Coming in from the east and moving toward the sanctuary itself, a visitor would successfully pass through the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of Israel, and the court of the priests. With their usual contempt for all things Gentile, the Jews had designated their court as a suitable place to transact business. The place of prayer for all nations smelled of the barnyard, sounded like a cattle market, was filled with noise and din, was the scene of many a swindle," unquote. Now you understand what's going on there. That you can understand. Okay, now let me go back to what I told you. So the Gentiles, okay, they want to convert over to Judaism. They're coming in there and they're supposed to be able to look in and they're supposed to be able to see just what God's like through this whole setup at the temple. So now you understand, now the idea that the religious leaders are giving is that God is greedy. That God is greedy, that God wants to take your money and he wants to take advantage of you. Do you understand the picture or the idea that they are giving to these Gentiles through all of this? Is it any wonder what we're about to read? It's a wonder that judgment wasn't called down from heaven to fry every single one of those religious leaders because they were distorting what they were supposed to do. Let me go on with this. Watch this. There's yet another thought that needs to be considered here. Let us look at a few verses, then we will get the picture. Okay? So let me just show you through a few verses what the Jews were supposed to do, how God wanted to use them. Genesis 12:3, whenever he called Abram, we read this, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Were the Gentiles being blessed through the offspring of Abraham? Absolutely not. They were taking advantage of them. Let me go on. Let me keep reading. "When God called Abram, he made it known that the nation which would come from him was to be a blessing to all the Gentile nations." They're not a blessing. They're taking advantage of them whenever they come in. Watch Isaiah 49:3-6. It says, "And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Watch this. "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So you see, the Jews were to be a light to the Gentiles. That was not happening here when Jesus came to Jerusalem. It wasn't. Watch this. Here in Isaiah, God tells the nation that they were to be a light to the Gentiles to make God's salvation known to the entire earth. That's what they were to do. That's the way they were supposed to function. And here comes Jesus into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple. And now, because of their contempt for the Gentiles, they have filled the Gentile courtyard with all of this crooked money exchanging and the elevated prices on the animals, taking advantage of the people that came in, not only Gentiles, but also Jews that would come. They're just taking advantage of everybody. Then you have Exodus 19:6. Let me give you this one. This was at Mount Sinai. This is what he said after they were come out of Egypt. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Here on Mount Sinai, God told Moses to tell the nation that they would be his spiritual representatives to all the world. Well, that's not happening here when Jesus comes to the temple. Let me keep reading. Now let us get back to John and consider the scene at the temple. Were they a light to the Gentiles? Were they being the spiritual leaders that they were called to be? Were they a blessing to the Gentiles? The answer to each of these is no. They had set up a giant flea market in the court of the Gentiles, and they were taking advantage of everyone that had come to worship. These religious leaders were controlled by their love for money. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, for the love of money, not money, there's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with it. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that's the scene. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Watch John 2, 15 and 16. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Come back to your paper. I want to pull some thoughts here. Watch this. When Jesus saw what was happening, he made a scourge and he drove them all out of the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers. I try to picture that in my mind of what that must have been like, those guys scrambling for their money. But let me go on here. Now, let me point out that this happened two different times. You have it here at the beginning of his ministry. Then we're going to see it in Matthew, and I'm going to read it here in a moment. You're going to see it in Matthew. He's going to do it again at the end of his public ministry. Kind of like brackets around his public ministry. What gets me in all of this is what he does here at the beginning of his public ministry, does all of this, performs all the miracles that he performed, and then these guys turn around and they go right back and they do it again. Because they were so set on personal gain. They were so set on that. Watch Matthew 21. Here's where it happens again. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. That's what was happening. They were stealing from the people. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to show the way of salvation. They had failed miserably. They failed miserably. Because of this love of money, this desire for the wealth of the world. And let me just, I don't have anything on your paper about this, but let me just say this. There are believers that, you know, you and I, if we're not careful, we can fall into the same thing. We can fall into something, anything. We are to be God's representatives as the body of Christ here on this earth. We are ambassadors for Christ. And so we are to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. People should look at us and say, hey, you know what? There's something different about him or her, that they have something that I don't have. And they should have a desire to have what we have. And what we have should not be of this world. That's not what we are to gather. But there are so many believers who get caught up. There are churches that get caught up in this very same thing right here. And it becomes all about money. And whenever it becomes all about money, then what happens is this, that they won't do what they are called to do. I'll get to this at the end. I know I'm going to repeat some of this. They won't do what they're called to do because they're afraid they will offend somebody if they teach the word of God and they teach the truth and people leave and they'll take their wallets with them. And so they won't stand up and they won't proclaim the truth of God's word for that very reason. This danger, there is such a danger in being distracted by money, by the things of the world, whatever it might be. Let me go on here. We need to notice, okay, so I want to point out something else here. Something very interesting what Jesus said in John and in Matthew. Watch 2:16 again. Watch what he says in that verse. It says, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. You see how he refers to the temple? He refers to it as my Father's house. So watch this. He called the temple my Father's house. This is recorded by John because John is striving to show his readers that Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, that's the goal. That he would show people that he's the Son of God, that he's then and that he's the Messiah, and that they would put their faith in him and that they would be saved. So whenever he says my Father's house, that makes him, he's making himself the Son of God. So watch this. Let me go on here. In Matthew, Jesus calls the temple his house. I don't know if you caught that. The verses are on the screen. You can see it. Verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. So watch this. And in this, he's stating that he is God because the Jews knew that the temple to be God's temple. So there he is claiming his deity there. When he left the temple for the last time, he said something else that should have arrested the attention of the Jews, but they missed it. Watch this. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. See the difference? Went from my Father's house to my house, now he says it's your house. Why does he do that? Watch this. Here Jesus refers to the temple as your house, which means God had nothing to do with the acts carried out there. The Jews were bound for judgment. Is it any wonder that AD 70 happened? Is it any wonder whenever you look at what these religious leaders are doing here in this text? So let me keep going here. The cleansing of the temple is what caused much of the hatred in the hearts of the religious leaders. Remember Caiaphas that Jesus was brought before? He was one of the guys that he was heading this whole thing up. He was really getting fat off this. He was really padding his pockets in the middle of all of this. That's why those religious leaders, that's one reason why they had so much hatred. That's what I said in the beginning. This was a dagger to them. This was a dagger. They hated this because they loved their wealth. And you have an event like the Passover, and Jesus comes in and he turns all this over. And so they didn't like that at all. Watch this. Let me read that line again. The cleansing of the temple is what caused much of the hatred in the hearts of the religious leaders. It's cut deeply into their finances. Watch verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now watch this. Let me show you something. The minds of his disciples went back to Psalm 69. Here's what he said there, or what the Bible says. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Jesus' time on earth, I want you to catch this, was consumed with pleasing the Father and being about the Father's business. Before I move to the application, let me just throw a question about you, or at you. That should make us ask a question to myself. What consumes my thoughts? What consumes my time? What is my focus in life? It should be to be about the Father's business, because that's what we are called to do. We're called to be about his business. We are left here to make a difference for him. Watch the application. All of this makes me wonder how our Lord views what takes place in many churches today. He knew that as time would go on, that many churches will become something which they were never intended to be. Remember, whenever we studied the kingdom, we looked at this in Matthew 13, you have these parables, and there's so much to learn from those parables. But the parables talk about the time period that would go from the beginning of the church age clear through the tribulation until Jesus would return at the end of the tribulation. But we can bring this one. We can put the church right here, though the church is not going to be in the tribulation period. But there's something here to see about Christendom. Watch this. Matthew 13, 31 through 30 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. When it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So what he says there in verse 32, as he gives this parable, he tells us that this herb turns into a tree. That's not what herbs do. It's not what herbs do. They don't change like that. Herbs do not become trees. They do not. And here we see that the birds of the air would come and nest in this tree. So one of the things, one of the applications with that is this, that along the line, the church would become something that it was never intended to be. And I think that one of the things that the church has come to be is a place of entertainment. It has come to be a place of entertainment where you come in and the pastor tells you something that makes you feel good, and so you go, and that makes you feel like you did what you needed to do for the week. You came in and you got your feel good message, and you go back out so that you can live your best life now. And then it says that the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches. Well, we know because of the first parable of the sower that he gave in Matthew 13, we know that the birds represent Satan and his demonic spirits, because you remember what happened? The birds came and they stole away the seed, and Jesus explained that. He said that was Satan coming to steal away the seed. So when you read about the birds here, so I've heard this taught this way. Some people say, well, this shows that the church is going to grow and it's going to become this huge tree, and all the world's going to come under the church, and the whole world is going to be under the church. And so whenever that happens, then Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom. You got to do a whole lot of spiritual calisthenics to make this verse fit that translation, that interpretation. It just doesn't work. Because birds here represent demonic spirits. So you say, okay, what are you saying? I'm saying this, that along the line, just using the church as an example, that the church has become a place where Satan has become comfortable. He's become comfortable, him and his demonic spirits, because the word of God in many places is not being taught. It's not being taught. It's not being proclaimed. And for that reason, you have stories being told or whatever it might be. And so you end up with a place where people come in and they feel good, and maybe it's all about music and contemporary music. And so now Satan and his demons, they can feel comfortable in a surrounding like that, because the word of God is what makes them uncomfortable when it's not taught. Let me go on. Here we see that Christendom would forsake the will of the Father and become a place where Satan and his demons would be at home. We see that today in the churches where the Bible has been compromised and sin is now tolerated and accepted. This has caused the church to be powerless. Many have compromised due to money. They fear they might offend the people with the truth, and if the people are offended, they will leave and not give their finances. Therefore, they soften the message and water down the truth, and the result is they have offended God and his power has been removed. Conclusion. I just leave you with this. We'll come back to this next week. Paul gave us a blueprint for the church in Ephesians, the way it's supposed to function. All of this, when I look at what goes on, you know, there's a lot of application here. Wow, I'm over a lot. Sorry about that. Our bodies are the temple today. You know, there's an application here about, what do we allow in our lives? What do we allow in our lives? And maybe we'll come back and we'll talk about that next week. But I just want to talk about the church, because whenever I put this together, I'm thinking about, how does God feel about the church today? Well, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 gives you the blueprint for how the church is to function. It says, and he gave some, that'd be some gifted people, apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? For the perfecting of the saints. That is, as they teach the word of God. For the perfecting of the saints. Why do they need to be perfected? For the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that you can minister to one another and that you can better exercise your gift your abilities whenever you go outside. How long do we do it? Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've not reached that yet, so we got to keep on doing it. Okay, now watch the warning here, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Why is the word of God taught? So that we can learn and that we are not deceived by every wind of doctrine that blows through. Instead, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. You see that? We have supplies for one another according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So going back to the point, what's the church for? What's our responsibility? We're not here to make money. We're not here to make money. We are not to be, people that are so focused on money that it changes the way that I preach, so that I don't want to offend somebody, so I don't preach the truth because I don't want them to leave, and if they leave, then where are we going to get the finances from? I had a guy tell me one time, I'll be careful with this, but here's what he said to me. He said, well, if something doesn't change, I'll leave. And I said, well, you need to do what you need to do. And here's exactly what he said. He said, if I leave, who's going to finance this church? I said, let me just tell you who. I'm glad you asked. God will take care of everything. And he left, and you know what? God took care of everything. And he will continue to do that if we remain true to his word. We'll come back, get into this more next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we can learn some background. We know now why, when Jesus went in, why he did what he did in the temple. That court of the Gentiles was to be a place where the Gentiles could come and they could learn more about you. But that view had been so distorted because of these religious leaders. Lord, might we not get caught up in finances or anything of the world so that we might distort somebody's view of what you're like? Father, might we be mindful of every step that we take and everything that we do, knowing that we are being watched, and that we might be the only Bible that somebody ever gets to read as they read our lives. Lord, now as we close out, again, just pray your blessing upon tomorrow. Prepare the hearts of those that will come to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take us home safely. Lord, look forward to coming back on Sunday, ready to study your word again. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.